Welcome to another episode of the Wednesday Conversation. I'm Dusty White, and I'm here with Pastor Bob Thune and Pastor Aaron Maddox of Coramdale Church. On Wednesdays, we sit down to talk about how the gospel of Jesus Christ connects to the questions and issues of everyday life. And today, we're asking the question, can we still believe in Adam and Eve?
Great question. No Chris Hemmelman today. Traveling. I think he just wanted to avoid this conversation.
He's probably in Europe.
We have been talking about Genesis for a few podcasts, and we wanted to tackle this question that I think a lot of us have. Can we still believe in Adam and Eve? Meaning, I think all of us who love the Bible want to hold to the historicity and the veracity of Genesis 1 and 2, yet we feel pressure coming from skeptical friends, coming sometimes from the scientific community, coming from more progressive-leaning religious friends, saying, really, you still believe in Adam and Eve? Like, it's kind of, haven't we disproven that by now? And I think that question is a profound question, whether you're a person who reads a lot in science and you're kind of a skeptic, or whether you're just a faithful Christian who knows that people out there in the world around you think you're kind of weird for believing in Adam and Eve. And so I wanted to ask the question this way. It was kind of teed up by a listener. It was a listener named Ryan who sent us an email right after the first Genesis podcast that we did.
He says,
I think about these chapters of Genesis all the time. Parentheses, that's not an exaggeration. He wants you to know he spends most of his life thinking about Genesis. And he says, I've wrestled with it for my whole life. My whole extended family and the church I grew up in always taught a young earth creationist interpretation of Genesis 1 and accepted the Archbishop Usher dating of earth being approximately 6,000 years old. This resulted in a fair amount of cognitive dissonance. It was finally dismantled in a college geology class. And he talks about how he kind of went through this crisis of faith and then came back to the faith because of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. But he basically says, I still have all these questions about Genesis that I haven't quite resolved. And so you can understand he's coming from a certain paradigm that he felt like kind of got dismantled, and he's trying to sort of put it back together. And so you can understand why Genesis is particularly an interesting book for him. He goes on to talk about where he kind of lands now, and he asks some questions about that, and we might get to that later. But I wanted to start simply with the question, can we still believe in Adam and Eve? Aaron, how would you begin the answer to that question?
Yeah, I want to begin actually how Jesus and the apostles think about the creation story, in particular in this conversation, Adam and Eve. And it seems like when you go into the New Testament, you look at Jesus' teachings, and in particular Paul in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, they seem to just simply assume that Adam in particular and Adam and Eve together were real historical people in a real time and place. And that's just one of the assumptions that they have. And I think it's really important for us as Christians to kind of follow along in that, because there's a lot of really important doctrines, doctrine of original sin, even Jesus's deity as far as who he is and what he believes and what he knows, that really do hang on, you know, a historical Adam and Eve. And that, or I wouldn't say hang on, but they are intersected with a historical Adam and Eve.
I like your starting point there, and here's why. Because some people, you know, what if we take the whole book of Genesis and you have a friend who says, like, hey, that's all myth. I don't believe any of that. Well, you still have the Gospels. You still have the apostles. You have these New Testament letters that are like, these people seem to take it for granted that Adam and Eve were real historical people.
Yeah.
And so just as readers of the Bible, it's not just Genesis that Adam and Eve are concerned with. It's Romans and it's 1 Corinthians and it's the Gospel of Matthew. So these, starting with like a robust understanding of like, we are New Testament Christians who believe the gospel and believe Jesus rose from the dead. And because of that, we kind of need to hold to a historical Adam and Eve and a historical fall.
Exactly. And I think in addition to that, real briefly, and we'll probably get into this a little bit, you can have you have the New Testament saying that, but even Genesis itself, because one of the things that Gavin Ortland points out in his work on this is that you never have an ancient genealogy that's talking about fake people. Is essentially what he says.
Yeah, these are real people.
These are real people, right? And you can, there's a bunch of work you can do as far as like, you know, how long do they really live and so on and so forth.
Okay, let's talk about that real quick. Yeah. Let me interrupt you, because Adam or Aaron, if I just add up all the years in the genealogy, I come up with like 5,762 years.
Yes.
And that's how old the earth is. Isn't that how we do this?
And that's one way people have read the scriptures. And in many ways, I could be okay with that. But I also want to give room for, there's ways that Christians who love Jesus, believe the Bible is God's word, look at those exact same texts and recognize that these genealogies are talking about real people in a real past, yet maybe the way that the literature as Genesis 1:11 is designed is not meant to be read exactly as like video camera footage that this person lived 870 years, this person lived 670 years. Maybe there's more going on than just exactly video camera footage.
Okay, talk to me about the gaps in the genealogy.
Yes. So one of the ways that we might be able, one of the reasons we have some biblical basis for assuming or even hypothesizing that there might be some gaps in the genealogies and that we can't just add up the numbers, is that if you go to other genealogies in scripture, whether it's in the Old Testament in 1 and 2 Chronicles, or even in the New Testament, Matthew and Luke, if you do the work of tracing those genealogies and kind of mapping that out historically, let's just use Matthew, for example, Matthew chapter 1, you go compare Matthew 1 to the Old Testament data that we have even in our Bibles, you're going to come across the very obvious fact that Matthew is often skipping people in that genealogy. And that doesn't mean Matthew's lying. It doesn't mean Matthew's trying to play fast and loose. Matthew knows that you have your Old Testament and he's just assuming that you have your Bible. There's a theological rhetorical function Matthew's trying to do in presenting the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. That's how his mind is working. That's how the gospel as a genre is working. And that's all part of just us as modern readers allowing the New Testament writer in this case to speak on his terms. And we can apply a very similar logic to the book of Genesis.
Okay, great. So you're telling me that a high view of scripture, the inspiration and authority of scripture, also acknowledges that genealogies are selective in what they report.
Exactly.
They're not telling you every human being who might be in this genealogy. They're, you know, when they say so-and-so is the father of so-and-so, it might be a grandfather, great-grandfather. There might be whole generations that are skipped here.
Exactly.
And that's actually just really a normal feature.
It's a normal feature. And I think it's important that what you just mentioned, a high view of scripture actually leads you to this conclusion.
Oh, so we're not just becoming liberals and throwing the Bible out because we don't believe
exactly.
it. Okay, yeah. Good.
So you're saying Matthew would be emphasizing something different than Luke because of the people that he's including.
Exactly. Right? The people that he's including, and in particular with Matthew, as far as the 14 generations between each of the three major movements of leading up to.
Yeah, he likes that 14 generations
exactly.
thing. Exactly. All right, so the first thing that a high view of scripture gives us is a sense that genealogies are not exhaustive, and so we need to be careful and generous in how we understand what they are attempting to do. I want to keep us in the text of scripture, Aaron, because I think what I like about this conversation so far is we've started with Romans, we've started with places like the Gospel of Matthew and said, hey, how does the Bible teach us to read the Bible? So let me go to Genesis chapter 4, because this is the question I had when I came into a preaching meeting a few months ago. I was like, guys, tell me where Cain's wife came from.
I wasn't there that day, otherwise I would have told you.
I'm glad you would have. I was like calling people and being like, hey,
yeah, you should.
I need an answer to this
good question.
Right. Genesis chapter 4. Remember where we are. We've met Adam and Eve. There it's Genesis 1 through 3 have told us the story of Adam and Eve. At the beginning of Genesis chapter 4, we read about the birth of Cain and Abel and then of Cain murdering Abel. So if you're following the story so far, there are four human beings on the earth. One of them has died, so now we're down to three. Adam, Eve, Cain. Okay, now let me read to you Genesis 4, verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son. So I have two questions here. Number one, where did his wife come from? And number two, why is he building a city when there's only three people alive, or maybe four, because his wife is here? So suddenly this text itself makes me ask a question. Hold on. Are there more people in the world than just Adam, Eve, and Cain? Because it sure seems like it. And additionally, Aaron, as Cain receives his judgment from the Lord, his concern is, I'm going to be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth, Genesis 4:14, and whoever finds me will kill me. Is he afraid that Adam and Eve are going to kill him? Who's he afraid of?
And that's before he has a wife.
Yeah. I mean, suddenly the text itself is leading you to imagine maybe there are more people. Maybe there are people outside the garden is a simple way to say
it. Yeah. And I think, you know, we're not the only ones to ask these questions. It's important to recognize that there's, again, faithful interpreters of the Bible who have wrestled with these things and have looked at the text and been like, there might be more going on here. And that allows them to kind of dive into, okay, this broader question that we're after here is how might we think about science and the findings of modern science in relation to what the text of Genesis is actually saying? And so the possibility now from the text that there might be other people besides the named characters so far in the story allows for these different hypotheses to be kind of put forward on the table from people who love science, who are trained in the scientific world, and who also love scripture to kind of do some work for us to kind of bring this to like, maybe there's a way of seeing these two things not actually opposed to each other. Sometimes they often are, but actually they can talk together.
All right. So let me slow your minds down, listeners. And just all we've done is read the Bible so far. And you've realized suddenly Genesis 4 leaves the possibility open to us that there might be other people on the earth. If you've never thought about that, I just want to give your mind a chance to catch up with that and say, wow. Because I mean, my whole life, I've grown up just thinking Adam and Eve are the first people. Like, there are no other people. And then I read Genesis 4 and I'm like, there actually, it's a possibility. Doesn't guarantee that there were, but it's possible that there were other people. And that possibility opens up a whole new sort of set of questions.
Exactly.
Right? And so part of what I want to encourage listeners is twofold. Number one, and you're good at this, Aaron. When we read the Bible, one of the best things we can do is let it provoke intelligent questions. We don't want to be the people who read the Bible as a way of shutting down questions, but people who read the Bible as a way of opening up curiosity. Yeah. And part of what we need to do with Genesis is just let it leave open a number of questions to us. Because sometimes I think what we want to do is like, am I a young earth creationist, an old earth creationist, a theistic? Like, what's the right camp for me to align with?
Pin me down.
And actually what we kind of need to do is to say, no, our job is to have curiosity and to allow the text to open questions for us. And then also allow dialogue with modern science in a way that doesn't elevate it to some sort of like authoritative status, but that does treat it as a meaningful source of wisdom and understanding of the world. Yep. And sometimes there's this skepticism Christians can have toward science. And some of that is well-founded, but there's also this sort of like, it can create this dichotomy of like, it's, you know, either we have to only believe the Bible and not listen to science, or we have to become evolutionists and say the Bible is false. When in reality, the way we want to do is let these two aspects of life talk to each other.
Yeah.
We want to say we are Christians who take our stand on the scriptures, but we're also people who believe we live in God's world.
Exactly.
And that science exists to give us meaningful data. Now, science, of course, also tries to interpret that data for us. And sometimes we need to question the interpretations that are put forward, but we need to welcome the data and the questions that it generates and bring it together with our reading of the scriptures.
Exactly.
So this is where we get to get into some fun questions that science alongside Genesis 4 has kind of teed up.
Exactly. Yes. And so what I want to kind of propose is actually taking a lot of work from a scholar, Joshua Swamidas. And all he's simply doing is kind of putting out a possibility for us that we can explain a little bit here. And what he's doing is kind of looking at the text and kind of what we just did there and recognize, hey, there's a possibility that there's other humans outside of the named characters, Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel up until this point. And kind of what that allows Swaminas to do, and let me just back up real quick. Joshua Swaminas is a trained scientist, bioengineer, super brilliant, brilliant guy who also loves Jesus and is trained in the scriptures as well. And he puts forth a proposal that basically says that it's actually scientifically possible to have a recent Adam and Eve, recent being roughly 6 to 10,000 years ago, who is also the progenitor of all humankind up until this point, even at the time of Jesus and the writing of the New Testament. And one of the ways that he gets there is by allowing for the possibility of human beings besides Adam and Eve to work through some of the scientific data. And in particular, he makes this really important distinction between genetic ancestry and genealogical ancestry. Mm. And so genetic ancestry is kind of the way that science has, for the most part, thought about our ancestry. And science, for the most part, up until a lot of the work of Swaminas and a couple of papers he wrote before this, has said that it's actually impossible for us as human beings to all find our ancestry to two human beings, like an Adam and Eve in the biblical account.
Okay, so this is crucial. When I was in college, this was the pushback. It's like, hey, you Christians believe we're all descended from this one human pair.
Yeah.
But seems like that's scientifically quite improbable.
Improbable.
And specifically the genetic science, which is a kind of a newer field in the last 30 or 40 years, seems to suggest that we have this, that the way he puts it is that the human population never dipped down to just one couple.
Exactly. Yes. And that's what the genetic ancestry is telling us. And he would say, okay, you can have that, but let me explain, Swaminas would say, what genetic ancestry actually is. And the way that he explains genetic ancestry, if you think about it like this, my wife and I, we have four kids. And each of my four kids have roughly 50% of my DNA and 50% of my wife Cheyenne's DNA. You go down another generation, my grandkids are going to have roughly 25% of my DNA. And you keep doing the math from generation to generation. And eventually, Swaminas is going to say, within a couple hundred years, my descendants are going to have essentially zero of my DNA.
Because it will be so diluted.
It's so diluted, exactly, yeah. As you go further and further down with my descendants. And his point, though, there is that science in the genetic sense is correct, that genetically, I don't share DNA with someone from thousands of years ago because it's been so diluted. But then he contrasts that with genealogical ancestry. So regardless of the amount of DNA that I share with my descendants, you keep going generation after generation after generation. As long as you can trace the family line,
they are in fact your descendants.
They're actually are in fact my descendants. Exactly. And it's actually kind of simple when you parse that out. But what Swaminas is going to do is say, yes, on a DNA level, we don't have to have a couple that we share DNA with, Adam and Eve, in a distant past or recent past or whatever. That's not what we have to have. The scriptures just claim we are all coming from Adam and Eve.
Okay, so this is important because, and again, when I talk about what science reveals, I want to say currently what it seems like science reveals, because science is a constantly changing thing, and I don't think it's a source of absolute objective truth. I think it's a pointer toward things that are real. So, but what science seems to show in the current state is that our genetic ancestors go back pretty far into the past.
Yep.
Some people would say 100,000 years ago, humans have genetic ancestry tracing way back. But Swaminas, I have his book right here in front of me, as you can see, Dusty.
That's a lot of post-its.
With 47 post-it notes in it.
Some of them have notes on the side. Even.
It's like Aaron put a post-it note on every page. Like, come back to this.
I think this one says, call Bob, and then he just marked a page with it.
Swaminas says on page 46 of his book, genetic ancestors may go back to over 100,000 years ago. However, the most recent universal genealogical ancestor of all living humans could have been situated as recently as 3,000 years ago.
Yep.
Which was fascinating to me when I read it, because I was like, that's amazing. And he footnotes research that was done at MIT. This isn't Christian research. This is like, if you just do the question of where's the most recent genetic ancestor to all current living humans, he says it's as recently as 3,000 years ago.
Yeah.
So if you think about Adam and Eve existing hypothetically maybe 6 to 10,000 years ago, in every possible way scientifically, we could all be descended from Adam and Eve and show evidence that we have genetic ancestors beyond that.
Yeah.
If it's possible that there might have been people outside the garden.
Yes. Yeah. And his proposal, is assuming the possibility that there are people outside the garden. And you have that textually possible, what we just read a few moments ago from Genesis chapter 4.
Right.
And I think what's important about Swaminas' proposal is if we take one step back and think about kind of the situation where you have a Christian who's confronted with the science in, say, a college classroom, and the science is telling them that science is disproving a literal historic Adam and Eve from whom we all descend from. Swaminas' proposal comes out and says, actually, when you think about the genealogical ancestry and all the math that goes behind that, and he works through all that in his book, he says that actually science cannot disprove a historic Adam and Eve for whom we all descend from.
Yes.
And he elevates that possibility and says, no, actually the science cannot disprove that. On the flip side, on the positive side, it elevates the possibility that not only are Adam and Eve real historical people, but that they were actually real historical people in a relatively recent past. Again, part of his assumption there is that there's people outside the garden that allow him to do some of the mathematical genealogical work there.
Okay, so let's zoom out for a minute and just say, back to the title of the podcast, can we still believe in Adam and Eve? Based on the text we've seen, and even just a few of the scientific factors that we've mentioned here, Aaron, let's tee up three or four possibilities that are open to Christians who hold the scriptures to be true. Because I want people to see, hey, there actually may be three or four options for what might be the case. And Genesis can be read in all of these ways and sort of leaves open all these possibilities. So if we could name all those, I think it will help listeners okay, so here's the various possibilities of how we understand Adam and Eve.
Yep.
So I'm going to name a couple of them that I know.
Perfect.
And then I'm going to let you name a few more that you, because you've done more reading than I have on this. So one is just the, you know, young earth, recent Adam and Eve. So just like the sort of classic Archbishop Usher reading is kind of how that commenter or that person who wrote in mentioned it, is just like, we, you know, maybe Adam and Eve are very recent and maybe the earth is very young. That's And maybe we all started, maybe all of humanity started with Adam and Eve. And that seems to be unlikely based on scientific research, but we want to say, but that's a biblical possibility. And the biblical text leaves that open.
Yep.
The other possibility is Adam and Eve lived a very, very long time ago, to sort of take that, what genetic science seems to say, that the genetic ancestry of human beings might go back 100,000 years or so. What some people have said is, yeah, Genesis 1 is telling us about the beginning. And then there's some breaks in the narrative. Maybe it's by incomplete genealogies, yeah, or maybe it's just Genesis 1 and 2 start way back, and then we kind of move more recent. But the idea there is perhaps Adam and Eve are very ancient ancestors, and so we can preserve our connection to them that way. Yeah. So those are the two ways that just say all of humanity, all of the human race starts with Adam and Eve.
Yep.
There are a couple other possibilities that sort of assume that there's maybe a broader population outside the garden. Yep. Why don't you talk about those?
Yeah, and so one of those, just to name it, from what we've just been recently talking about, is Joshua Swaminathan's proposal that says that Adam and Eve are recent, real historical people in a recent past, meaning roughly the possibility being 6 to 10,000 years ago. Swaminathan in his book does recognize that scientifically that could be much later, but he's also wanting to say like it could be very recent as well. And there's, in that proposal, there's other people outside the garden. So that's one proposal. Another proposal is someone from by the name of William Lane Craig. And his proposal is that a real historical Adam and Eve existed. And he says that he dates Adam and Eve to roughly 750,000 years ago. Now, there's a whole science behind that that he's researching and going through. But he does not want to have people outside the garden in his proposal. And he recognized that the scientific data is saying that the human population did not dip below X amount. And based on kind of how the genetics work, he wants to date Adam and Eve, yes, real historical, but 750,000 years ago, who are then the ancestors of all known Homo sapiens and even Neanderthals in his proposal. So that's another one. Someone like John Walton is going to have a more archetypal or typological, is one way to maybe say it, view of Adam and Eve, where he more or less is going to be really into reading the text as an ancient Israelite would read the text. And in some ways, he wants to kind of push some of the modern science questions away and just say, no, what would an ancient Israelite think about this? And what is the text itself actually giving us? And he would say that Adam and Eve are in many ways kind of typological characters, but that doesn't mean they're not real historical characters. But the way that the literature of Genesis is presenting them is saying that, yes, these may have been real historical characters, but in the narrative itself, they kind of more or less are representative figures for us, where you still believe, or you still can have them being real historical people, but the function of them in the text is more literary and not so, is less about emphasizing the history of them. And so in that proposal, again, they're real historical characters. He's kind of more ambivalent on the dating of them, but that they're still in a real ancient past for the ancient Israelites.
Okay. So we might, listeners' heads might be exploding if they've never thought about this stuff before. So listeners, I just want you to take a breath. I realize we're talking about, there's lots of complicated things we just mentioned of like, here's all the possibilities. But I'm just trying to help you. If the goal of this podcast is, can we still believe in Adam and Eve? What Aaron and I are trying to help you see is across the spectrum of Orthodox Christianity, there's actually lots of different proposals of how does all of this fit together, yeah, both the theology of Genesis, ancient science, genetics, and all of that stuff. The one you haven't mentioned, or maybe you sort of, it was implicit in what you said, Swaminathan's proposal assumes a specially created Adam and Eve.
Yep.
So he would say like Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, specially created by God among, you know, but yes, surrounded by,
yeah,
other human beings. The other proposal is something like God has adopted a Homo sapien and like imparted them in some way with,
yes,
his image, right?
So this is a little bit of, N.T. Wright does a little bit of work here, and John Walton would also kind of fit into this camp as well, where you think about the idea, kind of an easy example to think about this is the call of Abraham. God is going to select and choose Abraham from many people in the world and then work through Abraham and his family to forward the plan of redemption. And in kind of a similar way, Walton and T. Wright, in many ways, would kind of have a proposal that says there's all these human beings that, or Homo sapiens, that are existing on planet Earth. But in the, he's going to select, God is, out of the existing population, an Adam and an Eve, to kind of work through and to be image of God humans, and then continue to further God's plan of creation into the world.
Yeah. So that's another possibility. I don't like, there's some of these that I like more than others, but I'm trying to not editorialize on this podcast, yeah, because part of what I want to do is just help listeners understand, gosh, here's all the things that are proposed. And by the way, Aaron's mentioning, you know, very recent authors and thinkers who have talked about this stuff, but the pondering of this goes all the way back to Origen and Augustine. Like, the church fathers actually were quite agnostic on some of the questions of how long ago did Adam and Eve live, where did they live, and so forth. So I want you to hear that, like, this isn't just, gosh, in light of modern science, we kind of needed to think about this again. Actually, the history of interpretation of Genesis has been quite more generous and open to some of these possibilities than you would think.
And I think even to this, to what we're talking about, some of these different proposals, these are simply proposals. I don't think any of us are saying you have to believe X, Y, or Z on this. But we, you know, we want to emphasize a real historical Adam and Eve seems to be what the scriptures teach. But how that fits in with modern science, there's all these proposals were very godly, Jesus-loving, believe that the Bible is God's word, scholars are just putting forth out there. One thing that was helpful for me was one of my seminary professors said, when you're in these conversations about different competing views on a controversial subject, he said, try to take the view that takes account for the most amount of biblical data with the least amount of difficulty. Mm. And what he's trying to get at there, this is Gary Brashears would say, is we want to be in the text, the most amount of biblical data, and allow the text of scripture to inform our view, but then recognize that your view is going to have some difficulty with it. And in all of these proposals that we just mentioned, you know, we've talked about this, Bob, is that there's some questions and there's some places where, like, I don't know if I agree with that, or I'm not sure about that, because there's difficulty with all these views that we just don't fully know. And so having a ton of humility in these conversations is really important, and recognizing that godly people are disagreeing on these things, and that's okay.
So all the Enneagram ones are real frustrated now because they just want to know, like, what's the right view though, Aaron?
What's the one?
I'm just teasing. I'm teasing you Enneagram ones out there, but I think, like, there is a certain kind of person that's going to be a little bit like, hold on though, like, I feel a little bit groundless right now, right? And part of what I want to emphasize is any reading of Genesis has a certain amount of mystery surrounding it. All of these readings, like, the reason all these hypotheses and proposals are on the table is because actually there's a lot of questions the text leaves open to us. And so part of what we have to do is the same thing we have to do when you know, the early councils of the church try to sort out how is Jesus Christ fully God and fully man at the same time. It's sort of like you can read the councils and they do the best they can to explicate that and put language around it. But at the end of the day, we're talking about something that's like, it's mystery. There is profound, utter mystery surrounding this. And when you're talking about the origins of humanity, the same kind of mystery and tension are present. And so I just want to help readers of the scriptures say, you are not a heretic if you have these questions. Mm-hmm. You're not crazy if you wonder, like, hold on, how does all this fit together? Curiosity and wonder and openness to lots of different perspectives is actually a part of Christian maturity. And I like the way that you mentioned it there, Aaron, of like, we want to allow answers that will deal with the most of the biblical text with the least amount of complexity or complication. I want to mention one question that I have had ringing in the back of my mind that actually the reason I have been interested in all these proposals is because of one of the places where I am uncomfortable with the most traditional proposal. So the most traditional proposal being, like, you know, obviously before modern science, like before we had the science of genetic ancestry, some of these questions weren't even on the table because we just assumed, okay, well, you know, humanity is very recent. But one of the questions I have, the traditional answer, Aaron found this for me, Dusty, after I came in the preaching meeting. I was like, hey,
I'm not surprised.
Hey, who's Cain's wife? Aaron went home and, like, read the Apocrypha and was like, hey, the Jewish people actually answered this for us. And so you sent me, what did you send me?
It was a passage out of the Book of Jubilees. And I don't think I could find it right now off the top of my head, but the Book of Jubilees names Cain's wife.
Yeah, Cain's wife had a name.
Yeah.
And, but it was one of his sisters, right? Is that
one of the sisters?
That's how the Jewish people explain this. Is like, well, obviously that humanity started with Adam and Eve, but if you take, like, the fact that their lifetime was very long, right? They could have had many, many other sons and daughters. And so the way the sort of Jewish people harmonized the question of Cain's wife was to say he married one of his sisters. I have ethical problems with that.
Yes.
Because I think if what we're trying to do is create a clean reading of Genesis that lets us keep the categories clean, and the way we're doing it is to say it's okay to marry your sister if you're one of the first humans on earth. I said that makes me ethically uncomfortable. I just think, like, that there's a reason why in almost every culture on earth that's a strong prohibition yeah. and taboo.
Doesn't seem like that's how it would begin.
Right. Mm-hmm. And I just don't think if we're trying to say like, what's God's way of moving humanity forward, I have a hard time envisioning, hey, marry your sister. That's how we're going to get this thing started. So I just want you to hear, if you're a listener, that actually one of the most traditional sort of Jewish scholar ways of resolving the tension of where did Cain's wife come from, I think opens up a whole nother set of questions ethically and morally. And so I'm just saying, whichever answer you go yeah. with, you are going to have some open questions on the table that have to get resolved. And that's why fruitful reflection on what are the possibilities, yeah. what are the proposals, what could have happened while holding to a high view of scripture, I think is really what.
Exactly. And this is getting to that point where I just mentioned the least amount of difficulty. All these views have some difficulty with them. There's no way kind of around that. And that I think in many ways should humble us before the text, create a posture of, you know, God is, yes, revealing himself and he wants us to know him, but there's going to be certain things where I'm just going to have to be a little more comfortable not knowing fully. But our faith doesn't, I would say this, does not rest on our view on the, all the details of Adam. And someone else has said it like this, our faith rests on the second Adam. Like, yeah. you know, and that's where the center of our faith, the foundation of our faith rests. And so I would always just want to point people back to that of that's what's grounding us as Christians is Jesus, the second Adam.
Yeah. Amen. Well, I hope that for listeners, this at least has, maybe this has opened up a whole new set of questions for you, but I hope what it's done is open your mind to the curiosity that these Genesis accounts engender. And what I like to do, if you're a really skeptical person who we started by asking the question, can I still believe in Adam and Eve? And you're like, maybe I can't anymore. Maybe it's easier just to throw Adam and Eve out. Here's what I want to remind you of. There is no account of human origins that makes more sense of our actual reality. And there's no account of human origins that actually has less complexity to it. Mm. If you want to go sheer naturalistic evolution, I just want to convince you, actually, there's a whole host of problems with that, even in just the realm of mathematical probability, that you should go explore. Yeah. And in fact, the interesting thing is the more that science progresses, the more and more scientists are coming to the conclusion that like a purely unguided, random evolution from nothing to all the complexity we have now is very hard to substantiate scientifically. So I want you to hear that like sometimes the way Christians can feel in conversations with skeptics is like you're on the defensive because you believe in Adam and yeah. Eve. And Aaron, I've got all the science on my side and I'm a wise, rational, mm-hmm. intelligent human being, not like you weird, you know, mystical person. But actually, in no way are we on the defensive here.
Yeah.
We have an account of human origins that, just like other accounts of human origins, has some unanswered questions yep. to it. And we are grounded in a story that gives us a sense of how we got here, where we came from, where we're going, and how all this fits together, that doesn't answer every single question yep. we have, but that is coherent and fits together meaningfully. And so I want to encourage Christians to both be more curious than you are and also more confident and courageous than you perhaps yep. are in holding these narratives.
Yep. Jubilees 4:9.
Wow. There you go. If you want to go look it up, you can find out about Cain's wife.
There you go.
The goal of this podcast is to equip our own church for discipleship and mission. So if you're a Christian or a church leader in another context, thanks for listening in. We pray that this conversation might be helpful to you as you minister in your context. We always love to hear from listeners. So if you have thoughts, questions, more questions than this even, or future podcast topics, send an email to podcast@cdomaha.com. Thanks for listening. We'll see you next time for another episode of the Wednesday Conversation.